Well, probably all of us have been stung at some point in our lives by our own pride. Maybe a prideful attitude toward another person that came to light. Perhaps we thought we could just skate through an exam without studying for it, and we ended up failing. Perhaps we thought we could make it through the last quarter of school in coronavirus and just kind of let things slide, and we're finding ourselves in hot water as we get towards the end. Perhaps we thought we could just get away with something, but eventually we were caught, and it was our pride that tricked us into thinking we could do those kind of things. Well, Proverbs 16:18 speaks to that. It says, pride goes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit, or a haughty spirit is oftentimes translated, goes before a fall. Oftentimes, this verse is simply truncated to pride goes before the fall. A biblical purist will say that that's a misquoting of it, but it doesn't change the point of the verse, so I'm good with it. Pride leads to a person's undoing. Pride leads to a fall. Pride goes before our destruction. The list of people who have experienced Proverbs 16:18 is long. Many of them in public kinds of ways, from presidents to pastors, from CEOs to stay-at-home parents. Pride is a problem. There's a story about a man who that illustrates this for us, that maybe we can identify with, about a man who smelled like a distillery. And maybe we can't resonate with that part of it. It's the other guy in the story that maybe we can resonate with. And this man got onto a subway car one afternoon. He flopped down onto a seat next to a priest who was already there on the subway. This man's shirt was stained, his clothes were unkempt, and a half-empty bottle of gin was in a coat pocket, sticking out of his coat pocket, that was torn. He opened a newspaper as he sat down that he had pulled out of a garbage can, and he began reading it. The priest who was sitting there beside him became a little bit uncomfortable with the smell, the appearance of this person who was now his seatmate for at least a few minutes on the subway, and this kind of sense of contempt and judgmental attitude started to take root in him and well up in this priest. Well, after a few minutes, the disheveled guy turned to the priest and he asked him, he said, "Father, what causes arthritis?" Well, his annoyed state said back to this guy with kind of a judgmental tone of voice. He said, "Mister, it is caused by loose living, casual sex, too much alcohol, and a contempt for our fellow humankind." "Well, I'll be," the drunk man muttered, returning to his paper. The priest in that moment realized that his comment had been prideful and arrogant and rather judgmental of this man, and he didn't know his story. He didn't know what got him to this place where he was. So he began to apologize, and he said, "I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to be so rude. That was just really unthoughtful of me. Tell me, how long have you had arthritis? Tell me a little bit about your pain and your story." And the man looked at the priest and he said, "Oh, I don't have arthritis, Father. I was just reading here that the Pope does." Pride doesn't go just before a full-scale destruction and just, you know, falling apart of all of life. It goes before even just a brick being removed from a facet of our lives because of a judgmental attitude, a comment that is said that is born out of a prideful spirit. And today, James has some wisdom for us about our pride, about the pain that it causes, and the antidote that we find to it in prayer. We are in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, as we continue in the series that we've been in, going through this letter that we know as the book of James. It's his letter to church there in Jerusalem. The series is titled Faith Works, and we're going to read all 12 verses this morning just in one fell swoop. So I invite you to follow along there on the screen or in your own Bibles if you have them with you, on your couches or your beds or your dining room chairs as you're sitting, wherever you may be. This is God's word to you and me today. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So the crux of this passage is the second half of verse 6. And I want to start there this morning. It is a quote of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. You may recall that at the start of this series, I mentioned that James is kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. This is true to a certain degree in its structure, how it's kind of laid out, but also in its content. There are proverbial kinds of themes and statements that we see throughout this letter. In this section, however, as we read these 12 verses, we see the influence of Proverbs and kind of the similarity to the book of Proverbs quite clearly as James quotes from it. It's the only place where he actually quotes from the book of Proverbs in this letter. And this last half of verse 6 really is the heart of the passage. It's the crux of the passage and perhaps even of the whole letter. Everything else kind of resides under this, like the umbrella, and everything else falls under it. Everything else kind of hangs on it. Because our pride gets in the way of our relationship with God, with other people, and that's what James has been speaking to throughout this. It prevents us from having empathy because pride says we are better than them. Pride prevents us from being unified with other people, particularly those who are different than ourselves, because pride says we don't need them in our lives. We don't need other people. Similarly, pride prevents us from knowing God because it says that we don't need God. We're good enough on our own apart from our Creator. It prevents us, pride does, from deeply knowing ourselves because it won't allow us to acknowledge our faults, what the Bible calls sins, okay? And lastly, at least last for this list, it leads to our downfall because of all these things that pride does, that pride prevents us from experiencing in life. The brokenness with others, the brokenness from God, the brokenness in our own very being. The story that I shared a moment ago is actually a good example that at some level we all can identify with. Like the priest in that story, every single one of us has had prideful, judgmental thoughts towards someone else. If you haven't, if you've never experienced that, then you must live in a cave and never interact with anyone. Like you've lived in the coronavirus era your entire life. And that has got to, therefore, present a whole different set of problems, I would imagine. But we all struggle with pride at some level, even in small things. Even if we haven't had a great fall, it has come between us and others in some way, shape, or form. And if you go back and look at everything that James has written, all that we have been in the last few weeks in this series, you will see that pride is a lot of what he's getting at. Sometimes it is explicitly mentioned there. As he's writing, sometimes he gives more of the antidote to it without explicitly saying what the problem is. At other times, you have to kind of read between the lines. It's a little veiled, but it's not really that difficult to see. We can pick it out pretty easily if we read through this with any carefulness. So pride is all over the first few chapters, as if the whole letter is building up to this moment. And the final ramp up to it, the final ramp up to this verse 6, is in the first few verses of today's passage, where he gets down to the nitty-gritty of some tough stuff that's going on in the church that he's writing to. They've got fights and quarrels. He says so twice in the first two verses of today's passage, in verse 1 and verse 2. This is not the first time that he's dived into some of the challenges that they face. He's mentioned some other things earlier, back in chapter 1, again in chapter 2, elsewhere in chapter 3. But now you get the sense that he's really kind of diving into it. He's not holding back fights and quarrels and even killing among you. It's the word that Jesus used, thou shalt not kill. It comes straight out of, you know, that's what it means. So this is, he's really laying into them here because they've got some problems that need to be addressed. There's stuff that needs to get up and out, as one of my pastoral colleagues likes to say. If stuff stays down and in, it doesn't get dealt with. We want to let it come up and out in healthy dialogue and healthy self-reflection and work through it and let God's Spirit bring healing into our lives and into our relationships. Now, if you've always thought as you read this and you realize that James is writing to the church and we're a church and receiving this word today, if you always thought the churches were these perfect, idyllic places where there never was any interpersonal conflict and we just sit around listening to the Beatles, all you need is love, then you've got another thing coming. The people of any given church, and the church worldwide with a capital C, the church is filled with people who struggle with pride. This is true from leadership, you know, pastors, staff, like worship band leaders, choir directors, treasurers, children's ministry leaders, to members in the church in whatever roles they fill, the soprano choir member who always wants the solo. I don't know if that's the case in our choir. I have no idea. Hopefully not. Don't think it is. To the drummer who, of course, always wants a drum solo. And why not? There should be more drum solos if you ask me. Okay? Churches are filled with imperfect people, people who struggle with pride. It has been said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And James makes that clear here. Christians are not perfect. This is in the first century, for crying out loud. They're just getting started and they have all kinds of challenges. And it's not just in our church relationships. It's not just in this group that we call the church. You probably experienced some of that imperfection in your own household lately. I know I have. My family is clearly not perfect. There are lots of issues for them to work on. And they would say the same about me. And so would I. That's why we need a word like James gives here. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he unpacks that more than in the next few verses. But the point he's making is that pride leads to pain. If we were to summarize it, we'd say that pride leads to pain. It leads to quarreling, leads to fighting, even killing. It leads to pain in our relationships with people and in our relationships with God. One of the roots of this pride is something that he's been hammering home throughout this letter when he writes in verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He has hit on that topic a number of times about the difference between the ways of God and the ways of the world and which way do we go. And following the ways of the world, he's saying, feeds pride. Pride pulls us away from people and away from God. And God longs to be in relationship with us, which is the point of verse 5, that the Spirit he's put in us, he wants to be part of it. He wants to be part of his creation that is created in his image. He wants to be in relationship with us. He longs for that. And then that leads to this crucial verse 6 about God's grace and that is shown to us, but it takes humility to receive it. If we think we're all good on our own without God in our lives, we can just push him off to the side, then we will never receive that grace because we're too prideful. We're too stuck on ourselves and believing that we are all that and a bag of chips. The ironic thing in this is that the biblical and Christian claim and understanding is that out of the entire universe, out of everything, God loves you. God loves me. That humanity is the only thing that is created in his image. And there's something special about people. And God longs to be in a relationship. God has his eye on us. And that could lead to a certain pride on our part. I mean, think about this, okay? So out of the entire universe, which is some 93 billion light years in diameter. And look, don't even try to calculate in the moment how many miles that is. But I will tell you, one light year is roughly 5.88 trillion miles. So the universe is 93 billion times 5.88 trillion. It is that number miles wide in its diameter. So out of all of that, that's a big place. God is most focused on you, on our fellow human beings, on us, on humanity. And that that could lead to a sense of pride, you know? I mean, look how special we are. Out of all of creation, as big as it is, we're the apple of God's eye. It says that in Psalms. Look how special we are. But the Christian response really is the opposite. It's one of humility. It's one of humbleness. It's a humility that's born out of response that says, me? Really? Like out of all of creation, God's focused on me? It's almost unfathomable. And it leads us into this place of humility and awe and wonder. David puts it really well in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He writes this, when I look at your heavens, at the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars. You know, he didn't know how big it was. Didn't have the capabilities we have to measure the distance of the universe. But he knew it was expansive. And out of all of that, what you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, that you are mindful of us? He is awestruck that God would love him. That God loves us, that God loves you. And that's why James then continues to write, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So it's coming before God in humility and just acknowledging our faults, acknowledging our brokenness, acknowledging our pride, setting that aside, and submitting ourselves to him. And, you know, let's be honest. Most people can't just flip a switch and just say one morning, you know what? I'm going to be humble now. Not many people just wake up one day and say, I have been too prideful and I've pushed God out of my life. Or I've been prideful and judgmental towards the people in my life and arrogant towards them. And I'm just going to humble myself and submit myself to God. That's not a switch that most people just randomly out of the blue suddenly flip one day. It doesn't usually happen that way. It takes an event. It takes something where we realize that our pride and all of our accomplishments and all that we think we are, doesn't add up to a whole lot necessarily. That we can't control an awful lot of life. It takes an event, a cathartic moment, a catharsis. It takes getting things up and out and realizing the frailty of who we are and our lack of control over life. And maybe the time that we're in right now, the coronavirus, is like that. I mean, this last January and February and in the months before that, maybe even, did you make plans for the spring months that we're in right now? Did you make plans for this summer? How are those plans working out for you right now? You got any control over whether you can live into those things? I've got two pastor friends who are supposed to be taking sabbaticals this summer. I'm working on a sabbatical for myself for next summer, praying that things are somewhat normal by then. My pastor friends, they've had to postpone their sabbaticals. They're not happening. My kids had plans, you know, for camps this summer. My cousin and her family were supposed to visit her brother-in-law and his family in Japan this summer. He's stationed there. They were going to visit him for the first time ever. Go spend a couple of weeks in Japan. Scrapped. The Summer Olympics are supposed to happen, for crying out loud. I mean, they only happen every 4 years, and we can't even get that right. Maybe you saw the headlines. There was a rocket that was supposed to get launched this last week. It was kind of a big deal. Private company, SpaceX, launching a manned rocket up into space. It was a big deal. Maybe you heard about it. It got scrapped. Guess what? We can't control the weather. What makes us think that we can control anything of significance? Why would we have any pride about our accomplishments and what we can do and our abilities in light of so much that is beyond our control? And then there are, and that's just like personal kind of things, decisions that we can make, or in small groups with others at our work or whatever. And then there's systemic, society-wide things, things that are worldwide problems even, racism, divorce, addictions to alcohol, drugs, video games, pornography. I mean, why do we have any sense of pride? It only leads to pain. I read an article this week in The Economist that someone in our church happened to send to me. It's about Dr. Francis Collins. There are actually a couple of articles. There was one they were sending me that was about like churches and the challenges in the midst of coronavirus from financial perspective. But then there was this other article, it's kind of an inset in it. And it was about Dr. Francis Collins, who is the director of the National Institute of Health, which, according to this article, is the largest supporter of biomedical research in the world. I didn't know that. So Dr. Collins is leading the National Institutes of Health's efforts to find a vaccine for COVID-19. Of course, there are other organizations and medical schools at universities all around the world that are doing the same kind of thing. But he's leading the NIH's efforts at that. So Dr. Collins, just a little background about him. He got his PhD in, I think it was 1974, if I remember right, at the age of 24. He got his PhD at age 24 from Yale University. In 1989, he led the team that found the gene that causes cystic fibrosis. He led another team that announced in 2003 that it had sequenced the entire human genome. I don't even know what that means, but it sure sounds impressive and amazing. It's got to be important. I'll take some time to look it up this week, maybe. But it was groundbreaking. And this dude is really smart. Francis Collins is a bright guy. At the age of 27, in like 1977 or so, Dr. Collins became a Christian. He was struck. The kind of cathartic moment that he had, at least one part of it, was that he was struck by patients who he was caring for who turned to God for comfort. And he actually began reading C.S. Lewis. And part of the article says that he was seeking to dismiss the faith perspective. It's actually written from his perspective. I was seeking to dismiss the faith perspective. I was stunned, as he did this, to discover a rich vein of philosophical and theological thinking. So it took something in his life. In this case, the prayers of people who he was caring for medically, It took the prayers of people who trusted in God in the midst of their own pain and their anguish and what they were going through. It took that to turn him toward, even at first, not even seeking God, seeking to disprove. But in the midst of that, God touched his life. And he became a Christian. So maybe you don't just randomly wake up one day and humble yourself before the Lord. But maybe coronavirus or maybe something else going on in your own personal life that isn't a part of the headlines right now. Maybe there's something going on that is an eye-opener. A bottom-of-the-barrel moment, a cathartic moment when you realize how much pain our pride causes. And it's humbling at that moment to realize that. But it's in that moment when we see the pain that our pride has caused that we can then turn to God in prayer. We can humble ourselves and submit to him, even if for no other reason than, what else am I going to turn to? Like, all my pride, all my sense of accomplishment, all my plans, it's all falling by the wayside. It's not working out. Where else am I going to turn? Maybe it's just in a moment of desperation when you kind of have this aha thing that happens. And so we turn to God in prayer, and it need not be a theologically rich, long, even grammatically correct, well-articulated prayer. You can simply say, Dear God, my life is out of control. My plans are not panning out. My pride has caused pain in my relationships, and it's blinded me to you. And I realize, God, that at some level, and I'm not totally even sure about all this, but at some level, Lord, I'm realizing that I need you in my life. And I want to know you and your grace and your love. So God, please help me to know you more from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. That's where James is leading us here. He wants us to see that our pride only leads to pain, but we aren't left hanging in Never Never Land. We're not lost in the middle of the wilderness. There's a way through that pain to the other side, and it comes when we humble ourselves and turn to God in prayer, submitting ourselves to him. For those of you who are participating in this service, and this is something that's new to you, either brand new today or just fairly new in the last weeks or months or year, whatever it may be even, this is a first step. It's a beginning of understanding who God is and being in relationship with him. And there may still be questions and doubts and wonderings and not totally certain, and that's okay. That is totally fine. No one begins a relationship with God with perfect faith and understanding. No one really ever gets there to years down the road, probably. So it's a beginning place, and that's the first step. For those who have been following Jesus for some time, this is also our second step. We just kind of repeat this step. It's our first step, and then it's our next step, and we do it over again. We humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God, and seek his will in our lives. You just keep repeating them over and over and over, staying in relationship with God, humbly laying ourselves before him, turning to him in prayer for his will and his way in our lives. We do this because it's the way God created us to live. It's the way he created us to be. It's the way that God has shown his love for us. He's not asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. Jesus humbled himself. He became human like us. He left his place in the heavenly realms, came to earth as a human being. And then he further humbled himself. He didn't just humble himself to being a human. He lived a humiliating life as he got put up on the cross, where he bore all of our sins, including our pride, that we can lay before him now. Jesus knows what it is to live with humility. God does not ask us to do something that he has not done himself, and he's done in Jesus Christ. So on this Pentecost Sunday, God's Spirit is inviting you to turn to him in your own humility through prayer, to lay aside the pride, Come to in humility through prayer so that he might transform your pain and transform your pride into something beautiful. It is a much better way for our pride to go rather than having it go before our own great fall. Won't you turn to him and lay your pride aside? Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we do lay our pride aside. We realize, God, and probably many of us have realized this before, but we need the lesson over and over and over because our pride keeps creeping up. We realize how little we have control over. We realize how prideful we get in our accomplishments, in our attitudes towards others, even in our attitude towards you. So gracious God, we lay that aside and we humbly lay ourselves before you and submit our wills to you and ask you, God, to lead us, to speak into our lives, to fill us with your Spirit, that we might live for you, that we might relate in humility to others around us as well, so that in the end you would be glorified, lifted up, and magnified, that you would be given all the credit, all the glory. It's not ours, Lord. It's yours. And may it be so in our lives. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.